Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, and they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. We have two, maybe three more messages in Romans. We'll be looking at 2.5 verses today. See, at this rate, you're not going to get there. Well, we have a big, long list of folks next time, so we'll go there. He says, starting in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Partners in the ministry are an enormous asset. All of the success, it's kind of interesting. We've had a fair number of church plants here in the Northwest in the last 20 years. You say, where are they? Well, they're not close enough to where we are to get there, but there's been a fair number of them here in the Northwest in the last 20 years. And probably half to two-thirds of them have been successful. And the ones that were successful here in the Northwest were always those that had another family or two that were there from the beginning to assist in the work. They had partners in the ministry. Those that didn't have that were the ones that didn't succeed. It seems to be a necessary component if you're going to be able to make it. Many hands make for light work. When we're done with the service here this morning, there'll be a little time of chatting and so on. But even during that time, people will be scooting the brown chairs and start stacking them up and taking care of those things. And all that work gets done because there's a lot of hands to do it. When we typically break down from different things, we have a bunch of different people contributing, and it gets all done in short order. It makes the work light. Or sometimes, if we're dealing with a church plant, many hands also allow the work to exist in the first place or to continue. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, as we've already seen, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one shall lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Paul was wholly dependent on the Lord, but also wise enough to know the truth of Solomon's statement. On the missionary journeys, Paul did not travel alone. Even on the first one, the idea was to take two with him. He had Barnabas and initially Mark with him. And as a matter of fact, as we look at the second and the third missionary journeys, the team would grow, picking up additional workers as he went. And you see the list of people that were with him traveling, doing different things. As churches were planted, he would leave one of his team behind, at least one of them, to set up the new work and organize it and establish it. And sometimes, in the case of Luke and Philippi, would remain there for years as pastor of the church. In a local church, such as Grace Baptist Church, the support, the labor, and encouragement of the people make a huge difference in the effectiveness of the work. And this is why the discussions of spiritual gifts that we have seen in Romans and 1 Corinthians and a couple of other places are always directed on the edification of the body. Paul found loyal, stable, and consistent helpers in the two that are mentioned in our text, Priscilla and Aquila, the sort of people that would benefit any church. So let's look at these two. The name is Prisca. And I get a kick out of this. You know, we get the what do the names mean? Well, it's not very flattering, but her name means ancient. That's what Prisca means. And Priscilla By the way, Paul almost always uses Prisca, and Luke in the book of Acts uses Priscilla, which is the diminutive. So her name, Priscilla, means little old woman. It is an old Roman name. And the idea of ancient is not necessarily referring to her as an individual, but because we're going to be seeing as we go through what these two did, as recorded in the New Testament, you'll find that they served with Paul for probably 20 years or more, off and on. And she came from an old Roman name. It's a Latin name, not a Greek name, as is her husband. And from other things that we're able to piece together, it was a patrician name, one of the aristocracy in Rome. And so it's an old name, not a little old lady, but rather an old and prestigious name. She was most likely a Gentile with that name, possibly a proselyte to Judaism, which in that day was not at all uncommon. A lot of the aristocracy there in Rome, among the women especially, we're drawn to Judaism. I think we've talked about this a little bit in the past, that the emptiness of the paganism in the day, they paid tribute, they had the temples, they went through the motions of religion there in Rome. But most of the people were very, very cynical and almost nihilistic in their attitude, their outlook. And people were looking for answers, looking for something that would satisfy. You had the mystery religions, but also a great many Gentiles attended the synagogue. And these were also usually the people that were most likely to respond to the message of the gospel. When Paul came into a community, preached in the synagogue, you would have the Jews on the ground floor. You would have a gallery or a special section set aside for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were more responsive to the gospel message than the Jews were, generally speaking. Again, thought to be from a noble family. And these two, when they're mentioned in Scripture, always are mentioned together. And they're mentioned six times. And four of the six times, she's mentioned first, which is unusual. It isn't typically done that way. Maybe it was due to her social standing. Maybe it was due to her being more prominent in her service. Some folks, you may be familiar with a lot of folks that when you think of them, you think of the pair. And yet, as is often the case, with the opposites attract. If I know a couple that's been, especially if they've been married for quite some time, and I meet one of them, I can often guess what the spouse will be like in some ways. If I've got a guy who is just always going and he's always excited and everything, she's going to be very quiet and subdued, usually. The Millers are an exception. They both just can't stop. But perhaps she was more outgoing in her service. Perhaps she had more time. There's never any mention of children in conjunction with them, so they may have been unable to have children, and so were able to devote even more of their time to the service of the Lord. Aquila. Aquila means eagle in Latin. He had a Latin name. He was a Jew, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. And by the way, you'll see this in the New Testament. The Jews, a lot of the Jews would have two names. They would have a name that was used, especially if they lived outside of Judea or had connections outside of Judea, that they would use their Jewish name in their Jewish circles, and they would have a Gentile name on the outside. Different cultures still do that. When Yoshi was with us, his name is, was it Yoshiaki, and his brother's name is Yoshihiro. It's Japanese. But he has an English name. Now, we just called him Yoshi here, but he actually has an English name that he used because he went to an English-speaking prep school in Japan, which is why he came here and spoke English with virtually no accent. But his English name is Freddy. Now, we didn't call him that, but that was what he was called in school and so on. So next time, if he's your Facebook friend or something like that, you can address him as Freddy, and he'll know who you must be talking about. How'd you hear about that? And so Aquila would have been his Latin title, his Latin name. He's originally from Pontus, it says in the book of Acts. Pontus was a Roman province on the north edge of Turkey, the south shore of the Black Sea, large Jewish community in that area. And it also says that he was from Rome. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to how in the world this guy went from way over here in Turkey, bypassing Greece, getting all the way over here into Rome. How did he end up there? And how did he end up getting married to this aristocratic Gentile Roman lady? In the Roman Empire, probably two-fifths of the people were slaves. Slavery did not depend on your nationality, it didn't depend on your race, it didn't depend on anything like that. It depended on whether or not you were part of a conquered people. And if you resisted the Roman invasion, and it was that most of the time, the people who were the survivors of the war and so on, very often the able-bodied people were sold into slavery. And especially in the Greek-speaking world, very often they were highly educated, very capable people, but they were sold into slavery. And just east of Roman Pontus was a separate kingdom of Pontus. And there had been hostilities between these two factions. And it's possible that Aquila had been collateral damage and had been captured and sold into slavery in Rome. Being a capable man, as we'll see in a little bit, he had been able somehow or another to acquire his own freedom. You will see in your King James Version the word libertines occasionally used in the book of Acts. It might say freedmen in a newer translation. It's the idea of people who were former slaves. There was not a social stigma in the Roman Empire for people who were former slaves. They often rose to positions of power and prestige. Sometimes even governors were former slaves. And it is thought that perhaps Aquila had been a slave, perhaps even rising to the position of steward of a household there in Rome, but had gained his freedom and had perhaps married the heiress of a aristocratic Roman family. It says in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 that the Jews had been expelled from Rome by Claudius. This would have been 49-50 A.D. Historically, the Jews have been expelled from various countries throughout history. We looked this up the other day. It was 1240 A.D. or something like that. Edward I of England expelled the Jews from England. And it wasn't so much that he hated Jews, it's just that his own coffers were running a little low, and he gave the Jews, I think, 2 weeks or something or other to get out of the country, and they had to leave so much behind, which became crown property. And so he was able to fill his coffers. That edict was not revoked for, I think, over 400 years before the Jews were allowed to come back into England. But Claudius had expelled them from Rome. And the reason is that there were uprisings amongst the Jews for various reasons, and they were creating disruptions and so on. And so he says, okay, you guys are out of town. That lasted for not too many years before they were allowed to come back till things had calmed down. But Aquila and Priscilla and Aquila, may have been part of the church that was there in Rome prior to the expulsion. Remember that those of Rome were present there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. People had gotten saved there at that time, may have taken the gospel, very likely had taken the gospel back to Rome, because as Paul's writing this epistle that we're looking at, none of the apostles have been to Rome. And yet, when we get to the list of people that we're going to be looking at next week, there was a huge number of people. And very likely, a lot of the folks that are mentioned were the leaders of different house churches that were scattered all over this city of over 1 million people. And so you had a thriving Christian community in a city that the apostles had never yet been to. And these people had probably been part of that. They got expelled from Rome, and so they are thrust into ministry opportunities elsewhere. Providence, the providence of God placing them in a place where Paul was coming. And so they made the connection and began their many years of service with the Apostle Paul. Understand that the providence of God is a very definite reality. We cross paths with people. We run into circumstances that put us in conjunction with people that need to hear the gospel message. And we see this on the local church level. I'll give you a for instance, and you get to hear some of the history of Grace Baptist Church. Grace Baptist Church is 19 years old, which is mind-boggling to me, because I'm not that old. And in the first 2 years of Grace, it was we had the 12 people that started the church, and the church was something of a revolving door. Church plants are often this way. You'll have people that'll come for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 months, and then they go away, and you just have people keep checking you out. But you keep this one and this one, and they stick around, and those people stick around often for years. Out of the people that are normally here on a Sunday morning, we have one person who was there from the beginning. That's Kathy Aiken. And I think she's in the nursery this morning. At the end of two years, my song leader, my treasurer, and both my deacons moved away. What am I going to do? I need people to fill these roles. And just before that happened, I mean, like a month before those people went by, the Millers arrived. God providentially worked things out for them to arrive to fill the roles that were being vacated. And God supplied in that way. God providentially brings different people into place to accomplish the task that is needed. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. This is the second missionary journey. The first missionary journey had taken Paul and Barnabas to the island of Cyprus, and then into south and central Turkey. He went into Pamphylia and Galatia and so forth, and then went back to Antioch in northern Syria, where he had been teaching and so on in the church there. And then he went back sometime later for a second trip. Barnabas said, let's go back and check out the folks that had gotten saved, see how the churches are doing that were established on this journey. And of course, we know that there was a division between the two of them. So Barnabas went to Cyprus. They actually divided and conquered. They were able to cover, double the ground. And Barnabas took Mark and went to the island of Cyprus. Paul, on the other hand, took a fella named Silas, and we're familiar with another Silas, and went to Turkey. And so he went through Turkey, and along the way he grabbed Timothy, who had been converted the first time around, the young Timothy, and he cut diagonally toward the northwest of Turkey. And was thinking about going further west. A lot of big cities there on the west end of what was Turkey, what is now Turkey at the time. But the Lord directed him up to the northwest corner. And then we have the Macedonian call. And so instead of spending a lot of time in Turkey, he goes across the Aegean Sea and goes into what is now the country of Greece. First place he went was Philippi, and then he works his way southwest. And he finally, in Acts chapter 18, arrives in the city of Corinth. Corinth was probably the largest city in Greece at the time, probably a population of over 200,000 people, a wicked, wicked city. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he arrives. He doesn't know anybody there. He is going as a pioneer missionary, going to a place where he is going to preach the gospel, hopefully win a bunch of people to Christ and organize a church. When he arrives there, I don't think he knows this at the time, but he will end up spending a year and a half in Corinth. This was his second longest place of ministry other than his imprisonments. And it says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now, it says in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation, for by occupation they were tent makers. Interesting situation. Paul, in part because he didn't have a family, we get this from later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul was not married, at least not at this time. There's some indications that he may have been widowed, as a young man. but he was single during the time he was an apostle, and so he was able to get by on less. I remember hearing a fellow say when I was in college, they were dealing with some things on married life and getting a lot of the guys who were engaged and so on, understanding what to expect and so on. He says, now the idea that two can live as cheaply as one is true, that two women or two men can live as cheaply as one woman. That a guy can live in a cardboard box and probably be content. Here's my sleeping bag, here's my duffel bag, here's my cardboard box, I'm good to go. Women don't want to live that way. And the guys are like, why? What's bad? This is a nice box. Paul could probably relish the refrigerator box, and do quite well. But it says there's a couple of things I want you to look at in verse 3. Number one, that they were of this craft. They were tent makers. The word tent maker is literally a leather worker. But the word had a broader meaning than that. It came to be used for other things. In Paul's native Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus, where he grew up, there was a particular type of wool that was dark and heavy, and they would weave that into this heavy canvas-like cloth, and it was used for things like tents. Jews in ancient times, and even today, is among the Orthodox anyway, learn a trade. It doesn't matter whether you are planning on going to college and getting a master's degree, maybe a PhD, and you will also have a trade. You will know how to work with your hands. You will know how to do something. The reason for that is practicality. That regardless of your circumstances, you should be able to support yourself. If the bottom falls out of your life, you'll still be able to work and support yourself. If your career crashes, you will be able to support yourself. And you can support yourself anywhere if you're learning a basic trade. Jewish history made this very, very practical with expulsion and exile. If I am thrust hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and I don't even speak the language where I've been sent to, if I have a valuable trade, I can still make a living. We see that with a lot of the Russian immigrants that we have in our area. If you have a guy who is a mechanic, or he's a carpenter, or he knows how to lay carpet, or he's got a job. He's got a job. He has a skill that is needful. Even if he has to talk through an interpreter, he still is able to use his craft, his skill. And in foreign lands, the language barrier is not going to be an issue. And in most cultures, as you go around the world, a lot of these basic things are valuable regardless of where you may be. And this is, by the way, why I grew up in a community that was probably 10 to 15% Jewish. And I lived quite close to an area that was 30 and 40% Jewish. And so growing up, rubbed shoulders with I went to high school with a bunch of these kids. A bunch of Jewish folks. I had a friend, Arnold Levine was a buddy of mine. And historically, the Jews would often be tailors. They would have, if you were buying a suit and you went to a nice shop over here that was selling suits, the guy who owned the shop was probably Jewish, at least in my area. If you went to a jeweler, in my area, again, if it was a family-owned business, stuff like that, odds are that the guy who owned the jewelry store was a Jew. Because traditionally, those were two things, a tailor and a jeweler, were two crafts and skills that the Jews took with them all over the world. And even in the Middle East, prior to the founding of Israel, where you had a oppressed Jewish minority in almost all of the Arab countries, in Yemen and Syria, all these places had Jewish minorities. And in most of those places, if you were to buy jewelry, the Jews had the corner on the market. Who controls the diamond market in the world today? The Jewish people today, for that very reason. They have a history of that. It was a craft, a skill that they were able to maintain and use as they traveled about. And it was a valuable commodity. In Paul's case, he was a tent maker. He used the skill that he had developed in his native Cilicia, and was able to support himself as he traveled about. Now, understand this. He's in Judea, and you get some idea that Paul came from an aristocratic family, and he probably had money. But when he became a believer, his access to the family money probably was not there. And so he used his craft, his skill, in making these various things. He was of the same craft, and he built with them, and he wrought. Paul worked. I need to have some money so that I could do what I'm supposed to be doing. And so here's some folks that got there ahead of me, and they've got their business, and he immediately makes a connection there. Now, very interesting. This is also one of the arguments that these two people were believers when Paul met them. Because a Jew in the first century is not going to want to have a formal connection as a business partner with a gospel preacher. There's a great deal of hostility generally there. And then also, Paul, again, is not going to do this either. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a couple of weeks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, most folks will say, see, that is talking about marriage. Well, it doesn't say marriage. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Does it apply to marriage? Absolutely. And we have a number of other places in the scripture where it says that believers should not marry unbelievers. And as a youth pastor and having been in the ministry for over 30 years, even though I'm only 18, I could tell you all kinds of horror stories of people who, as believers, married unbelievers. And all the repercussions and so on that come from that, and sometimes lasting for decades. Sometimes with very positive outcomes in the long term, but a lot of tragedies. I knew a lady that was married to the same guy for 57 years, and she married him when she was a believer and he wasn't, and he never did trust Christ, and he made her life miserable for the 57 years they were together. I knew another lady who used to tell us, "Pray for my husband, pray for my husband, pray for my husband," and after they'd been married for 48 years, he finally got saved. After, again, having made her life extremely difficult for those 48 years. But the application is also applied, can be also applied to formal business partnerships. I'm not talking about your customers and your suppliers, but I'm talking about who you're partnered with. And I'm familiar with a local business that one of the partners is a believer and the other one is an unbeliever. And it creates a great deal of difficulty for the believer because his partner is not always ethical. And so he's caught in this dilemma. It affects his testimony. It affects them as far as decision-making is concerned, and frankly, it's contrary to the Scripture. We should not be involved in a formal business arrangement as far as a partnership with an unbeliever. But here we have Paul connected with these folks formally, and indication that they had come to know Christ at a previous time, again, probably either in conjunction with Pentecost or with the church there in Rome. And so he's a Jew by trade, and he lives with them. They are hosting him. Now, these people are serving the Lord. They are a great help to Paul at this time. And then let's look at their service. Continuing in Acts chapter 18. And let's drop down to verse 24. Now, they have crossed the Aegean. They are now in Ephesus. I'll come back to the timetable on that. It's shortly after the Corinthian ministry here. They go to Ephesus, and then Paul has left them in Ephesus. He'll come back, but he's left them in Ephesus. And it says in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, so they're in Egypt, on the Mediterranean, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So you have a fellow who is outspoken, a fellow who is able to communicate well, and a fellow who knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Remember, there is no New Testament at this point. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what in the world does that mean? Here we have a man who is knowledgeable. He knows the scriptures, but he knew only the baptism of John. He has accurate but limited information. He knows that Messiah is coming. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He said, there's one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he knew of the promise that God had made regarding the Messiah. He knew of the promise that John had said that he was coming soon. He knew of redemption. He knew that repentance was necessary. But he didn't know how all this came about. Can you imagine having... Understand that you're dealing with limited news communication, and we're dealing with a period of time. We're only maybe a decade and a half or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Apollos has maybe had made a pilgrimage as a young man to Jerusalem, heard John the Baptist preaching, and got well taught as far as that was concerned. And then he's been out of the loop during the entire ministry of Christ, and doesn't heard anything more other than what he heard of John the Baptist. And we'll find, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that when Paul comes to Ephesus a little bit later on, the next chapter or so, that he encountered a number of people that were also in the same boat. And so he's preaching repentance. He's preaching the coming Messiah. He is acting on all the information he has, but he doesn't know how the promise and the preaching of John, how that all turned out. How Christ came and fulfilled all that John had said and what the Old Testament scriptures had promised. He's acting on the information he had, and he needed to know who Messiah is and what he accomplished there in Jerusalem. And so, coming back to Acts chapter 18, drop down to the next verse. It says, this man being instructed, knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them. After the service, they buttonholed him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Hey, that was great. That was wonderful. You're spot on. You have a great understanding of the Old Testament. What did John promise? Well, and you talked about this in your message. Well, let me tell you, when was the last time you were in Jerusalem? Well, I haven't been there in 18 years. Well, have you heard? Because John said this and this, and did he hear about the one who came and fulfilled it? No, I haven't heard. And so they filled him in. And you can imagine the eyebrows going up. And this happened, and he did this? Ah! The excitement of on the part of Apollos, because he took off and had a great ministry there in Ephesus, and then he crossed the Aegean and went over and filled Paul's shoes in Corinth, serving there in the church there after all this comes down. So these people, Aquila and Priscilla, they heard Apollos. They recognized the opportunity. Hey, here, this guy is right on, but he needs to know this. And so they approach now. Aquila and Priscilla, they have been under the, they've been living with the Apostle Paul for a year and a half. I think probably they've been pretty well grounded. And so, cause they know it, they know it, they're going to be able to explain it to others. And they hear this teacher and they graciously teach the teacher. Sometimes teachers need to be taught. I'm learning all the time. Teachers need to be taught. And they're seeking his benefit. They're not endeavoring to elevate self by pointing out an error. They're endeavoring to make sure that he understands the gospel and to clarify the faith and endeavoring to make this one even more usable than he is already. And so they were able to teach and instruct somebody. By the way, this is the only time where these two are mentioned as teaching or anything. Somebody who is the backbone of a church, somebody who is a huge asset to a church, does not necessarily have to be somebody that speaks. I have known some people that were very, very much involved in a church. They were a huge asset to a church. And yet the very notion of even being called on to pray out loud to thank the Lord for the food that they were to eat at a fellowship was just terrifying to them. To get up and talk in front of people was, I can't do that. I can't. But you're just talking to the Lord. I understand that, but I just can't do that. It can be a terrifying thing. But they serve so well in this capacity and in this capacity and this, they do so well and they do so much work. Yeah, I know that, but they just, the very notion of getting up in front of people, that's not their thing. And, this is the only time we see them teaching somebody. And it isn't in a formal basis. It's where they probably said, hey, let's go get a cup of coffee and let's have a chat. And, that's the formal instruction. And yet these people are mentioned six times in the scripture. Faithfully serving the Lord. What did they do? Well, they were hosts. They were hosts for one. They housed Paul while he was working with them in Corinth there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Saving him the need to find his own lodging, set up housekeeping and so on. Probably providing his meals. Old bachelor probably find that enjoyable. Yeah, we got a room over here. All I need is a bed and a bathroom and a meal, and I'm good to go. Again, the guy living in the refrigerator box, he's good to go. This would have freed Paul up to apply his time and resources to the ministry. And then the idea of, let's go back to Romans. And look at verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet the church that is in their house. They housed the church while they were there in Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. And then they also housed a church in Rome, there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Now they were probably people with some means. They probably had a profitable business. Priscilla may have had, may have come from a wealthy Roman family and had resources at her disposal. And so as they traveled from these different places, by the way, they were going to be in at least four different places that we're aware of. When they moved to a different place, they acquired a house that was big enough. Big enough for what? Well, big enough so they could operate their business out of their house, but also big enough so that they could house the church. Church buildings would not exist as a separate thing for more than 200 years, and in most places, 300 years or more. So where did the church meet? It met in houses. Why was that? Well, several reasons why. It's a practical thing. Number one, it's too dangerous. Too dangerous to have your own building. Persecution. If I'm trying to find the Christians, all I have to do is look them up in the Roman Yellow Pages, and lo and behold, they're there, or I could check my little Roman phone here, and find out what their address is, and go and I can arrest a lot of them. But if they're meeting in different homes, that location can actually shift. This family hosts it during the month of October, this family hosts it during the month of November, and so forth. And so it could move around. It could be done, much quieter fashion. So, and also if they had their own building at this time, easy to find them. And also the building could easily be destroyed or confiscated. One of the things that we're hearing about in different places where there's great persecution today is, in the Middle East, and in Vietnam, church buildings being burned to the ground. Preachers' houses being burned to the ground, in Vietnam. And so if it's meeting in different homes, it just moves around and it's harder to, for the outsiders, for the those who are hostile to the gospel to deal with it. Also, one of the things we're seeing, how many of you are familiar with the current house church thing? How many of you have heard any of this? Okay, a few of you. I think this is in a lot of ways a good thing. When I was in college, I remember a fellow talking, a professor talking about the necessity of biblical separation, which I talked about here often. And a fellow raised his hand and said, there isn't a good sound church in my area. He says, we make do by going to a particular church over here, but we don't have a good church in our area. What should I do? If you're saying that I need to practice separation, that would preclude me going over to this church that is the make do kind of thing. What do I do? And the professor, without batting an eye, said, start one. Start one. You can either travel, and we've had a lot of folks commute to church here. We got folks that commute to church now. All right. Rick Myers here live in Olympia, and you are the fifth family who have been part of Grace Baptist Church who drives all the way here from the Olympia area. But start one. Start one in your living room. Well, what if it's just me and my family? How many of you, before you came to Grace, you had worship service around your dining room table? Yeah, the number of you. You had, in essence, a house church. Now, it may have just been in you and your family, but you get another family or two in there, and you've got a little house church. You may have 8, 10, 12, 15 people. I went to college with some folks that dad wasn't a preacher. Dad was a businessman. But they had church in their living room every Sunday. We got three other families that come because there isn't a good church in our area, so we just have these three families. We gather together in my living room, sing some songs, and we might listen to a recording, or somebody will put one of the group will put together a message. But house churches are a good idea. It allows you to have a church where you couldn't either. You couldn't have something apart from that. It's a good idea, and because frankly, that's how they started out. That's how they started out. In some ways, you have a more effective ministry. It's more personal. One of the things I love about Grace Baptist Church is everybody knows everybody. We pray for each other. Fewer people fall through the cracks. That's why I mentioned from time to time, okay, note who is not here. Note who is not here. I was talking to Leo about somebody we need to give a phone call to that hadn't been here for a few weeks. I want to make sure everything's all right. But there's greater accountability. Now, some folks don't like that. A lot of folks go to the mega church because they can come and go and nobody knows whether they're there or not. There's no accountability. I could be in the hospital with thus and such, and no one at the church will ever know I was there. Now sometimes that happens here because certain people with physical ailments, well, I don't want anybody to know. Tell us. We'll at least pray. All right? Please. Let us know if you're going to have something. And if we can be there to pray with you in advance, but if you need meals, we want to be a help. Don't deny somebody the opportunity to minister to you. But there's greater accountability, and everybody has an opportunity to serve. Say, well, it's just a little church, and we don't have our own building. Yes, but you can help stack chairs. We have fellowships. You can write letters. You can go visit with somebody. There's folks that live by themselves. Get together and help them. The ministry of changing light bulbs. All right, Mark, the lady that we're going to go see, when I talked to her on the phone, she says, by the way, could you also change two light bulbs for me? All kinds of things we can do. But it's more effective in smaller groups. People don't slip through the cracks. You have a more effective ministry. What if the church grows and we outgrow the house? Well, you can go to multiple services. You go to first, second, third shift. And there's some that have done that. I strongly suspect they probably did that here in ancient times. Or start another one. All right. In Rome, there was probably a multitude of house churches. In Corinth and in Ephesus, there were probably a multitude of house churches. When Paul went, I've mentioned this, when he talks about in Ephesians chapter, or not Ephesians, but in Acts chapter 20, when he's telling the Ephesian elders that he preached from house to house, or going from house to house, this is not knocking on the door and doing door-to-door evangelism. Now, if you want to do that, great. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just saying that text doesn't mean that. He was going to the house churches and preaching. And he was preaching in various house churches. You say, well, he preached this week in one church and the next week in another one? Yes, and probably he'd preach here, and then when he was done, walk 2 miles, 3 miles over to this one and preach there. We used to have Methodist circuit riders. They'd go around and they'd preach to several different congregations on the same day. And I think sometimes we need to do that these days. We got churches without pastors here in the Northwest. They're not big enough to be able to support a pastor. And it'd be a great thing if they could shift their service time or something like that so the pastor, when he's done preaching at one church, can get in his car and drive 30, 40 minutes over to this church and preach there. They'd have to change the service time. Yep, but guess what? They'd have a preacher. Or rearrange the order of service. They had the preaching first, and then you have your song service. That's kind of odd, yes, but it'll work. There's no place in the Scripture where it says you have to sing first and then preach. You can preach first and then have the singing if necessary. And so different things that could be done. stagger the service times or do whatever is needed. And other house churches are mentioned outside of Priscilla and Aquila in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15 and Philippians chapter 2. Not Philippians, but Philemon chapter 2. So this is how it was done. This is how it was done. When Aaron and I bought our house 24 years ago? Long time ago. When we were looking for houses, one of the things we wanted was a big living room. If you get a newer house, they've got a little tiny living room, then they have two rooms for different purposes. We wanted the big living room, and the reason we wanted a big living room is so we were in youth ministry at the time, so we could pack a bunch of teenagers in the living room. When Grace Baptist Church got started, for a year and a half, the first year and a half, the evening services were in my living room. And we had people at the time, they were old enough to be my mother, sitting cross-legged on the floor holding their hymnal while we sang, and Aaron's in the next room playing the piano. House church is what we did, at least in part, for a long time. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 16, it says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We don't know the circumstances. Nothing in Acts that corresponds to this, but there was something that came up, and these people intervened on Paul's behalf, and it may have cost them their own lives. Now, it didn't, as we know from where they're mentioned other places. But they put themselves at risk to deliver the Apostle Paul. And because Paul was delivered, Paul can not only say, hey, I'm glad, thank you for doing this, but the churches get to benefit because Paul's still around to be able to continue the ministry. These people risked their lives on Paul's behalf, which in the long term benefited all the churches. Now, let's look at the timetable, the travel of these folks. They were started out in Corinth. That's where we meet them in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. This is where Paul found them. They were assisting Paul. They housed the infant church there in Corinth. And then when Paul was done with his ministry in Corinth, he crosses the Aegean, goes over to Ephesus, and guess who goes with him? Aquila and Priscilla. They moved there with Paul, probably to do as they did in Corinth. Awaiting for his return from Jerusalem, they encounter Apollos, they instruct him, and sent him on to minister to Corinth. So they're there in Ephesus for a while. The next time we find them is the passage we're looking at. They've moved to Rome, where they started out, and where they were at this time of writing. They probably had moved to Rome because what was Paul's intent? You read the epistle to the Romans, and you find that Paul's intent was, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem to deliver an offering, and when I'm done there, where am I going? I'm going to Rome. So they went ahead to Rome in anticipation of Paul's arrival so that they would have everything set up for when he arrived. Now, the wait was a little longer probably than anticipated, but I think that was their intent. And then we see them again at the end in Ephesus, back in Ephesus. This is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. This is at least 7 years later. Maybe as many as 10. This is during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. This is the last epistle that Paul writes. He is not under house arrest. He's in a dungeon somewhere. He's awaiting execution. He's not getting out. Aquila and Priscilla are still free. There's no benefit. They can't help Paul while he's at this point in Rome. So where are they? They're back in Ephesus. What are they doing in Ephesus? Who's in Ephesus? 2 Timothy was written to, help me out, come on, Timothy, all right? Where is Timothy when he's writing this? Timothy is in Ephesus. Timothy is probably the primary teacher, the primary pastor there in Ephesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila, unable to continue their ministry to the Apostle Paul, go back to Ephesus, and they work with his protege there in Ephesus. They move about with the intent to serve. They're able to support themselves. They have a business that can shift from place to place, evidently with a great deal of difficulty. And so they go to these different places so that they can be a huge asset to people. Years ago, I can't remember the names, but we had a friend who started a church down in the Portland area. And there was a couple that had he was, I think, an accountant. And so, knowing that this fellow was going to Portland to start a church, they moved to Portland. The economy was, pardon me? Anton Goyak was the guy's name. Hey, you remember that one. And he went to Portland and got a job there in Portland. Now, Portland's a neat place. It's a weird, but it's a nice place. And they enjoyed coming to the West Coast. But they left Wisconsin, if I remember right, and went to Portland. Was it just to get a breath of fresh air? Was it just to get a different environment? Was it just to soak up this wonderful Northwest? No, they went there to be of assistance to a church planter. And they were there for 2 or 3 years and were instrumental in getting that church off the ground. They were indispensable. He taught, he was a deacon, he was a treasurer, he was the song leader. They did all kinds of stuff. They were a huge, huge asset. They went to Portland, not because of business, even though he was able to use his skill there, his training, but they went there to be a help. And again, without them, I don't know if the work would have gotten off the ground. God uses, again, ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Say, well, I can't do this and I can't do this. I'll tell you what, you can help. You can help. Whatever your skills are, whatever your spiritual gifts are, use them for the glory of God in a particular place. It's a huge, huge help. Say, well, I only did that. It's a huge help. Bob and Charmaine hosted the church yesterday, and we had a great time. That is a huge help to build the unity of this body. Do what you can. We depend on the Lord for our spiritual life. We depend on the Lord for the ministry. But God has chosen to use people. People empowered by the Lord himself. And the church is a body, and in order for that body to function, its parts must work together for the benefit of the whole. You see, I don't have much to contribute. You have more than you think you do. And what you need to do is take what you've got, even if you think it's insignificant, and use it for the glory of God in the place where God has put you. Because we need the likes of Priscilla and Aquila for the thing to work. Heavenly Father, thank you for these two. Thank you for their testimony. Father, thank you for their faithfulness for probably close to 20 years of serving with the Apostle Paul, traveling about and doing what they could with the gifts and talents that you had given them. Father, may we recognize that you have entrusted us with different gifts and talents. Father, wherever we may be, may we use them for your glory. And Father, I pray that folks would not look at what they do as nothing. Father, you are the giver of gifts. Father, may we use them for your glory. And Father, you do great and wonderful things with things that people consider to be insignificant. But Father, that's how you work. Father, may you receive the glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.